Well, I titled this sermon, The Resurrection Question, because it is the question that is on the table in the verses that Michael just read. But the resurrection has always been a question, you know, throughout all of time, really. Is there life after death? When we die, is this it, or is there something better to come? And if there is life after death, then really, what is that life? And what does it look like? And question after question after question. And in our modern and sophisticated and educated world, people are all over the map on this. In a survey that I had read that was taken a little while back, the majority of those asked this question said that they did not really believe in an afterlife. And some of the reasons for not believing in an afterlife was they had no proof. One person said, I believe in biology, not religion. I believe in facts, not assumptions. Another said they believed that dying was kind of like sleeping, from which you never just wake up from. You just continually sleep. Another said, death is a state of nothingness. We are an organic organism that when it dies, it disintegrates and all the molecules disperse. And another said, the concept of life after death is merely a religious marketing tool. It keeps the poor and the ignorant in line. And so the resurrection or life after death is not a given today as it may have once been. But it was certainly a given among the Jews in the first century, except for one sect of Judaism, and that was the Sadducees. They, like the naysayers in our day, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body or the afterlife. The idea, or even the fact that there could be an afterlife was actually quite absurd to them. Well, now let me set some context to see where we are in the scriptures here. Jesus has just told three parables to the Jewish leaders. And the parables were all about them, and all about God's judgment against them and against the nation of Israel. And they're furious with Jesus. And they want nothing more than to destroy Jesus. So they gather themselves together and they decide, we got to trip him up in his words. We got to somehow lay a snare for him, and we'll do it in his words. Therefore, they send the disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians, as I said last week, two groups, natural enemies. They don't like each other, but they come together in their hatred for Jesus. And they go to Jesus and they ask him the question that they think is the unanswerable question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they believe it's unanswerable because if he says yes, well, they'll claim that he's a Roman sympathizer and that he's at odds with the people. And that'll put him at odds with the people. And if he says no, don't pay taxes, that's going to put him at odds with Rome, and they will crucify him as an insurrectionist. So either way, Jesus loses. And the Jewish leaders get him out of their hair. But Jesus shreds them apart, slices and dices them, and confounds them by telling them to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to render to God what is God's. And they marvel. There's marveling at Jesus' words, but they went their way anyway. Well, on the heels of this, the Sadducees are now going to take a whack at Jesus. It's their turn to step up and see if they can snare him in his words. And they will ask him a question which they think is going to undercut him, making him look stupid and hopefully derailing him. And their question is a question about the resurrection. And with this setup, I want to examine the text that was just read using a three-point outline. Confusion about the resurrection, correction about the resurrection, and conclusion, or the conclusion about the resurrection. And I'm going to read again the verses as we go through. Let's look first with this confusion about the resurrection in verses 23 to 28. Now, also mind you, all of this is taking place from the middle of chapter 21 all the way to the end of chapter 2. All of this is taking place in one of the porticos in the temple while Jesus is teaching. So it's an ongoing dialogue that's going on, and they're in the middle of it right now. There we read, in verse 23 of Matthew 22, the same day, the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first died, and after he had married and having no offspring, left his life to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even all the way to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Well, they come to Jesus and they ask him this question about the resurrection of the dead. And we need to know a little bit about the Sadducees to help us understand their question. So the Sadducees, they are your religious liberals. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they are your religious conservatives. The Pharisees are the by-the-book Jews. But the Sadducees, they're your liberals. Right? They only believe in the Torah, or the first five books of the Old Testament. That's only what they believe is authoritative. So if Moses didn't write it, if it's not in Genesis to Deuteronomy, well, then it's not the Word of God. And it's not the Word of God. And even if it was in Genesis to Deuteronomy, they usually twisted the Scriptures to meet their way or fit their way of life. Now, the Sadducees, they're a small group. They're not a very large group, but they're a very wealthy group. They are the aristocrats of the Jewish people, and they're also very influential. And the reason they're influential is because they make up a fair share of the ruling body of Jews in Israel called the Sanhedrin, the 70 Jewish ruling leaders in Israel. They make it up. And many of the priests were Sadducees. Often the high priest or the president of the Sanhedrin oftentimes was a Sadducee. And the Sadducees, they were compliant with Rome, because Rome allowed them to have the power and the position they enjoyed. So they were pragmatists. Whereas the Pharisees, they hated the Romans. And they hated being subject to Rome, and they hated paying taxes. The Sadducees, they played nice with Rome. And did what they had to do to keep their power and to keep their positions. Well, Sadducees also are very liberal theologians. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit realm. And they didn't believe in the supernatural, which means they don't believe in miracles, nor do they believe in the miraculous. Thus, they didn't believe in a resurrection or life after death, because that was supernatural. So they didn't believe in it. There are many people today, even some professing Christians, who do not believe in the miracles in the Bible. Oh, they say they believe in God, they say they believe in the Bible, but they don't believe in the miraculous things in the Bible. Here's why. Because it doesn't square with science. See, if it can't be proven by science, if science can't render a rational reason for something happening, then it didn't really happen. So instead, they would say that the miracles in the Bible are just stories or metaphors to convey truths and moral absolutes. But they really didn't happen. Well, the Pharisees, on the other hand, they believed in all of the Old Testament. And they believed that the miracles in the Bible were literal. They also believed in the tradition of the elders, and there were plenty of them, which the Sadducees rejected as well. Thus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they butt heads. They butt heads. Pharisees thought the Sadducees were really a bunch of unbelieving heretics in some ways. And the Sadducees thought that the Pharisees were a bunch of backwards and arrogant people. Well, the Sadducees, they come to Jesus, and they come with the sole purpose to ensnare him, because they hate him too. They hate him too, and they also want to see him dead. And one reason they want him gone is, first of all, he's bad for business. He's really bad for business, because just 2 days before, he has single-handedly shut down their income from their animal sacrifice enterprise and from their you know, illegitimate money-changing business. And he's done that by clearing out the temple. Another reason, and maybe even a bigger reason, why they hate him and want him dead is because they fear the people will follow Jesus as their king and thus cause a revolt against Rome. And if that happens, well, Rome is going to come in quickly, it's going to move, and it's going to squash this rebellion and probably shut down the temple and the temple business and the temple leaders. So the Sadducees are afraid. They're afraid of losing a good thing. We got a good thing going on here, and we're afraid Jesus is going to upset this apple cart. And we read this after Jesus heals and raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11:48. We read that the Sanhedrin comes together, and here's what they say: what shall we do? Right? Everybody knows Lazarus is raised from the dead. There's no question about that. What shall we do? For this man works many signs, miracles galore. If we let him alone like this, if we don't do anything, we don't step in, if we don't stop this guy, everyone will believe in him. And if they do, the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. Ah, they don't want to lose what they got going on. And the solution which the high priest Caiaphas renders is that he should be put to death. And we read in verse 53 of John 11, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So he's got a bullseye on his back for the last couple of months of his life, and certainly even before that. All the way back when he heals the man with a withered hand, we see that they're plotting how to kill him. Well, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a question they believe is going to stump him. They believe it's going to discredit him before the people. So they say, teacher, which means rabbi, and it's got a lot going on with that term, but it's basically a term of great honor and great respect for a man who brought the word of God, not like today saying teacher. But by the way, they have none of this for him. They have no honor or respect for him. Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring to his brother. And then they go on to give a scenario of seven brothers actually being married to this one woman. And what they're referring to here is called the levirate law. The levirate law. Right? And this was a law. And by the way, the word levirate means brother-in-law. It means brother-in-law. And this was a law that was given if a man who was married and he dies and he has no son, it was given so that his name and his inheritance would continue on in Israel. So his brother or his closest kin would take his widow as his wife and raise up seed in his brother's name. And you can find this back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 4 to 6. And if you turn there, I'll read it just so we set the stage of the question they're asking him. And in Deuteronomy 25, verses 4 to 6, we read, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. All right, so that's the levirate law. And I actually, it was already being practiced even before this command was given, because we know from Genesis 38:8, when Judah's son Er dies, he tells his other son Onan to go into her. Right? And he says this, go into your brother's wife, that's Tamar, and marry her and raise up heir to your brother. And if you know the story, it doesn't go well. Well, the Sadducees come to Jesus with this obscure law, which most likely was not practiced in Israel anymore and probably for a long time. And they use it to create this hypothetical situation to show the ridiculousness in their minds of the resurrection or life after death. And so they come up with this silly scenario to disprove life after death. And they concoct this absurd situation of a woman being married to all seven brothers as they die off one at a time. And then at the end, she dies, and then here's the zinger. All right, seven guys had her, all brothers, they were all married to her, one after the other. They die, she dies. Hey, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be in this resurrection, in this life after death? All right, stop for a second. First off, if I were brother number 3, 4, 5, or 6, or 7, no way I'm marrying that woman, all right? Because things don't go well for those guys. Things don't go well for those guys. But on a serious note, this is hyperbole, right? And the Sadducees are using it to try to make their point. And I am sure that they have asked this question many times over to the Pharisees. I am sure they have. And the Pharisees have not been able to answer it for them. Again, the resurrection was a heated debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul knew this, which is why he used it when he realized in Acts 23, when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, he was standing before Pharisees and Sadducees. By the way, remember that Paul himself was a Pharisee. And so we read in Acts 23, verses 6 to 8, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. You see what he's doing? Boom, wedge. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Well, the Pharisees try to answer the Sadducees' question. This is an ongoing debate. They try to answer it, but they couldn't give them an answer from the first five books of the Old Testament. Right? And they tried. They tried with verses like Numbers 18, 28, which says, thus you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Well, you say, they can't always give to Aaron. He's not going to be alive forever. So, you know, you're giving it to a priest. They also use Deuteronomy 31:16, but quite honestly, you'd be hard-pressed from reading those verses to find anything that has anything to do about the resurrection of the dead. Now, they could have proved it from Daniel 12:2, from Job 19:25 and 26, from Psalm 16:10. Isaiah 26:19 and Hosea 13:14. You could have proved it there, but the Sadducees would immediately dismiss those verses because they would say, that's not Scripture. Oh, it's got to be in the first five books. If it's not in the first five books, it's not Scripture. All right? It wasn't authoritative as far as they were concerned. It's kind of like when you share with a Jehovah's Witness and you open your Bible. The problem is they've been brainwashed to think that your Bible, or the Bible, is corrupted. So anything you say is no good. You really got to go to their Bible. And by the way, you can. So if you want to share with them, you got to use their Bible. Well, the Sadducees create this ridiculous scenario, and they don't believe in the resurrection because a verse can't be given to them to answer it. People are like that today, aren't they? They come up with ridiculous questions, ridiculous scenarios to prove the Bible wrong, and they want to see a verse that answers whatever their ridiculous scenario is. Like, how did Noah get those two big dinosaurs on the ark anyway? I need to know. I can't believe unless I know. Or if God is all-powerful, then can he really create a rock that he can't even lift if he's all-powerful? If God knows all things, then why did he test Israel? If he knows everything, why is he going to test them? And on and on and on. And basically, they're not looking for information, really. They're really not looking for a verse to answer their question. What they're really doing is justifying their disobedience. They're not looking for answers. They don't want to really understand the Word of God. They're trying to prove something in order so they don't have to submit to it. So if I create a problem, then I don't need to submit to this thing because obviously you can't answer it. Well, the Sadducees, they know that Jesus believes in the resurrection. They know that because he's been teaching it. He's been teaching it quite often. He's taught it over half a dozen times already in the Gospels, and he's going to speak about it in these last few days of his life. Right? So they believe they can stump him as they have already stumped many times over the Pharisees. Now, you need to know what the Pharisees primarily believed about the resurrection to understand what they've been selling as the resurrection or afterlife. They believed that the next life was really just a continuation of this life. And the relationships you had in this life, you would have in the next life. That's what they taught. So they saw it as continuation, not as transformation. And this is what was so ridiculous to the Sadducees, that a person would die and then resurrect and come back the same way they lived, in the same form, with the same relationships. And they believed that this is what Jesus believed about the resurrection. And this is why they throw the seven brothers with one wife scenario with them, because they believe that Jesus believed, what the Pharisees believed, that the way you leave is the way you come back. And the relationships you have here, the relationships you have there, they just believe that. They believe he believed that. Right? And this is why they throw this scenario at him. And they debunk, or they think they debunk, the doctrine of the resurrection on this misunderstanding, on this obscure levirate law. And so we see confusion. But now we're going to come to correction. Jesus is going to correct them in verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered and said to them, "You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Well, before Jesus gives them the verse they're looking for, and he will, he tells them, "You are mistaken." And in Mark's account, he says, "You are greatly mistaken. You are greatly mistaken." And they are mistaken. And mistaken means to be led astray or to be in error. And they're mistaken or led astray because they don't know two things. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. They don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the power of God. Boom. Right? Boom. Like a punch between the eyeballs. Right? You don't know the word of God. You don't know the power of God. If there are two things in this life that you want to make sure you do know, they are the scriptures and the power of God. You cannot know a lot of other things, but you want to know those two things. Now, not knowing the scriptures, right, is not knowing the scriptures is almost where all error comes from. It really is. Right? And listen, he's not saying that they don't know what the scriptures say. He's not saying that. He means they don't know what they mean. You read it, you quote it, maybe have it in memory, right? But you don't know what it means. You don't know what it means. That's what he's saying. See, they want it to mean what they want it to mean, but they don't understand what God means. And they don't understand it, and they don't want to understand it. This is why Roman Catholics have a pope. A lot of pope information and swirling going on right now. This is why they have a pope. This is why the Roman Catholics have a co-redemptress in Mary. This is why saints are really, really, really special dead people that lived 150 years ago. Right? This is why the Lord's table is literally flesh and literally blood, and the list goes on and on and on. Here's why. Because they don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the Scriptures. This is why men believe that they have the ability in and of themselves to believe in God and be saved whenever they want to be saved, because they don't know the Scriptures. This is why churches embrace homosexuality. This is why churches embrace same-sex marriage and female pastors and faith healers and a slew of other errors, because they don't know the Scriptures. This is why people are bound to certain days and certain foods, because they don't know the Scriptures. They put themselves under this heavy bondage because they don't know the Scriptures. Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures." Well, you guys are in it all the time, actually. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think. You think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." You don't see me. If you don't see me, you don't know it. How devastating. How devastating it must be to hear Jesus tell anyone, "You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know it." Well, secondly, they don't know the power of God. And they don't know it because they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in the supernatural. Therefore, they don't know that God has the power to change our physical bodies into spiritual bodies. They don't know that He has the power to resurrect us incorruptible and immortal and eternal. They don't know that. Amen. And that He will raise us from the dead with the very same power that Jesus was raised from the dead. But when He raises us, it's not going to be with these earthly bodies and all their frailties, and thank you, Lord, for that. Now the weaknesses and the corruption and the aches and pains and struggles and mental deficiencies and everything else that we're loaded up with, and I think the older we get, the more they cake onto us. But they're not going to be resurrected, right? We're going from physical to spiritual, from earthly to heavenly, from temporal to eternal. And that's what John says in 1 John 3. He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be," because it's going to be revealed, but not yet. "But it will be, but we know when He is revealed," when Christ comes again, "we shall be like Him." Not saying we are going to be Him. We're going to be like Him, but we shall see Him as He is. Meaning we're going to have one of those glorified, resurrected bodies that He has. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3:21. He says that the Lord Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, saying the same thing. This lowly body that is decaying and struggling is going to be made perfect like His. And listen, because God is all-powerful, He can do it. And He will do it. And He promises to do it. He promises in 1 Corinthians 15:52, Paul says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," that's just real fast, right? "At the last trumpet, that the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Sometimes when I'm driving on a bus or in a car and I'm passing a cemetery and I see a sea of you know, just tombstones. And I think to myself, "Oh man, that last day, man, whoo, it's going to be a lot of going up." But not everybody's going up. You know what I'm saying? Some are going up to go down. But everybody's rising up. And I think about that. And all those RIPs on there, some of them aren't going to be, a lot of them aren't RIP, if you know what I mean. Just men's way of making themselves comfortable. Right? So Jesus says they're wrong on the Word of God and they're wrong on His power. And here's why. Because in the resurrection, His people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Right? And what He's saying is this. You severely underestimate God and His power to transform His people. You think the resurrection has to be a continuation of this life with all of its relationships. But heaven, the afterlife, is so much more glorious than this life. It really is. And there is no marriage or one flesh unions in heaven. No, He says people in heaven are like the angels. Now notice, He does not say that we are angels. All right, big error made on this one right here. We're like the angels. We're like the angels. He doesn't say that we are angels. It's a simile. It's a comparison. Right? When you say someone like, "Man, that guy runs like the wind." He's not wind. Right? But he's fast. He's real fast. What's the guy's name in Jamaica, the world sprinter? Bolt, whatever his name is. Well, good name, Bolt. All right? He runs like the wind. It's a simile. It's a comparison. Oh, her skin is soft like a rose petal. She ain't no rose petal, but it's soft. It's a comparison. All right, so he's comparing. And they are like the angels in the sense that they are sinless, and they will worship God unhindered by sin. And they are like the angels in that they will live forever in the presence of the Lord, so we will be like them, fully holy, fully pure, and eternal. And the angels, now here's what you got to get. The angels are a fixed number. Right? The number of angels in heaven never changes. When God created angels on whatever day he created them, and that's a fixed number. There's never been one more or one less. Right? They are a fixed number. That's what they are. Thus, they don't marry. Right? New angels aren't born, and they don't die. And the same will be true for us. The same will be true for us. Right? When we get there, we won't marry or be married, and we won't procreate. No one will die there. And no one will be born there. There are a fixed number of people who will be in heaven. And they are known as the elect. They are known as Jesus' sheep. They are known as the church. They are the all that the Father gives to him. So although we will know our spouses, some people are saying, oh man, I love my wife. For some of you, it might be a good thing. For some of you, say, oh, I don't. Right? But here's the thing. We will know our spouses from this life, we'll know them in heaven, but we will no longer be related to them that way. They will forever be our brothers and our sisters. We will love them as we love all of God's people with a pure and holy love. We're going to love them a whole lot more than we do now, because now it's tainted by sin. Well, we're going to love everybody that way, because there'll be no sin. And every one of us will be married to the Lamb, as we are all the bride of the glorious bridegroom. One commentator said the only wife in heaven will be the church. The only wife in heaven will be the church. And this relationship will supersede every earthly relationship, supersede our earthly marriages. Jesus will captivate us and satisfy us like we never knew possible. We can only imagine the joy and the delight of the perfection of our bodies in the presence of our Lord. Well, Jesus says, you Sadducees are greatly mistaken. And notice, by the way, he equates the resurrection to the angels, right? He equates it to the angels, remembering that the Sadducees don't even believe in angels, which is another shot at their error. Now, before I move on to the third point, I want to say that I think sometimes we don't really know the power of God in the here and now. We don't really know it. Yes, we believe he has the power to resurrect us. Yes, we believe he has the power to transform us. But we don't always believe that he has the power to help us now and to keep us now in any and every circumstance. We don't always believe that. We don't always believe he has the power to change us in the here and now and to give us victory over sins that so easily beset us and struggles that we seem to be laden with. We don't always believe that. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that he wanted to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he wanted to know the power of the resurrection so that he could live a victorious life in Christ now. That he could live the life that God had wanted him to live, that he would live holy now, set apart now. And it is that power that enabled him, as we read in chapter 4:13, that so that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. He said, give me your power so that I could be confident and comfortable, and I could be good with whatever you throw my way. That I could live for you in every circumstance. I need your power to do that. I'm not saying that I can leap tall buildings in a single bound or outrun a speeding bullet. I can do all things. I could be poor, I could be rich, I could be a slave, I could be free, I could be beaten, I could be hungry, whatever. I can live in any scenario you put me in if you give me your grace and power to do it, that I could be content and good with what you do. That's what he means. Another verse that's very, very often mistaken and taken out of context. And this power is available for us today. We can live for him today with this power. Right? And this is the same power, by the way, this gospel power, this resurrection power, Jesus' power, right? This power is with the power that saves sinners. It's when they hear the gospel and God gives them ears to believe the gospel and a heart to believe it and see it. And if we really believe that, now here's my evangelistic heart. If we really believe that, if we really believe in, like in Romans 1:16, the power, the dunamis of the gospel, if we really believe that, ought we not to be a little more diligent in sharing it if we really believe it has the power to save people and to transform them and from dead to alive and then one day give them eternal life forevermore? I mean, if we really believe that, and I really believe that, and I hope you do too, then it ought to make us very generous with, you know, spreading that around and sharing that out. All right, so we see the confusion about the resurrection, the correction on it, and now the conclusion in verses 31 to 34. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard it, they were that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Well, Jesus tells the Sadducees that they have the scriptures and they have God all wrong. And that in the resurrection, God will miraculously change us from earthly to heavenly, and he has the power to do it. And then he gives them what they're looking for. They want a verse. I'm going to give them a verse. And he quotes Exodus 3:6, when Moses has an encounter with God at the burning bush, where God says to him, he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, when God said this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they had been dead and in graves for hundreds of years. Yet he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob, and I am the God of Isaac. I am their God. Notice he doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob, but I am the God of these guys. And brothers and sisters, the verb tense here means everything. The verb tense means everything. You see, Jesus is pointing out that the verbs in Exodus 3:6 are in the present tense. They are not in the past tense, which means that God is still the God of Abraham, and he's still the God of Isaac, and he's still the God of Jacob, which means they're still alive. They're still alive. Yes, they are physically dead. Yes, they're in a grave somewhere, but they're still alive. And they are still worshiping God because he is still their God. Listen, my mother passed away 2 years ago. My mother passed away 2 years ago. And I do not today say that she is my mother. I say she was my mother because she's no longer here, right? But if she were here today, I would say she is my mother. I would say she is my mother. Well, God says that he is their God because they are still alive. They are still alive. And Jesus says God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So in one verse, Jesus did what the wisest of rabbis, they couldn't do. He proved life after death for God's people. The master apologist, the master interpreter of Scripture, forever settled the question about the resurrection of the dead. He is the God of the living. Concerning that, John Calvin said this, as no man can be a father without children, nor a king without servants, so strictly speaking, the Lord cannot be called the God of any but the living. Right? If he's God, he's got to be the God of the living. So since God is the God of the living, and all who die believing in him, they live on. They live on. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross who asked to be remembered by him, he said, I'm telling you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. Not 80 million years from now. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And this dismantles this teaching of soul sleep, which some say that basically, you know, you die, and then your body goes to sleep, your soul goes to sleep until Christ comes again, and everything gets raised up on the last day. But that's ridiculous, because the scriptures don't teach that. The thief on the cross was with Jesus today. Paul said to be absent is to be present. I want you to notice something that's interesting about Exodus 3:6. And that is that God says he is the God of each patriarch individually. He doesn't say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which I would probably do to just shorten the sentence. He doesn't do that. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. And the reason he does that and says each one individually is because he loves each one individually. He cares for each one individually. Right? Abraham doesn't mean more to him than Isaac, and Isaac doesn't mean more than Jacob, and Jacob doesn't mean more to me than you or I do. Right? He loves them each individually. And he loves each one of us personally. And each one is precious to him. So he is the God of Ingrid. And he is the God of Gina. And he is the God of Dylan. And he is the God of Ruthie. You see what he's saying is he's the God of all who are his. You are his. He loves you. He keeps you. And he has an inheritance for you. Well, Jesus answers the Sadducees, and they can say nothing. And we read in verse 33 that the multitudes, when they heard it, they're astonished at this. Woo! Wow! I am sure they heard this debate many times over. Right, the Pharisees say there's a resurrection and there's an afterlife, but the Sadducees, they say there isn't one, and the Sadducees keep asking about the seven brothers and one wife thing, but the Pharisees, they really can't answer it. They keep giving those obscure verses, in Deuteronomy and Numbers, which don't make any sense. And so there's this ongoing debate. Who do we believe? And Jesus, boom! Well, you guys got it all wrong. You don't know the power of God. You don't even know the word of God. Here it is. I am the God of the living. Right? And so they're like, wow, they're blown away. They're mesmerized by his wisdom, and they're mesmerized by his knowledge. But the sad part is, they still don't believe in him. They still don't believe in him. Luke tells us that some of the scribes, and scribes are almost always Pharisees, some of the scribes said to him, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Whew. Can't deny this. Can't deny that Jesus just absolutely aced it and forever settled it right there. And we read in Matthew that when the Pharisees found out that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, and the word silenced there means muzzled, all right? They gathered together, meaning, all right, we're 0-2. He beat us on the paying taxes to Caesar. Now we just whipped the Sadducees on the resurrection. Right? What are we going to do with this, guys? How are we going to destroy him? Right? And what this is the dark heart that hates the light. Forget the fact that they acknowledge the miracles. Forget the fact that the wisdom in the Word of God, the explanation of the Word of God is perfect and flawless. They're like, you know what? I don't care what he says. I don't care how many dead people he heals and how many withered hands get, and blind and lame people in the temple he heals. We refuse to believe in him. We refuse. Well, in closing, I want to leave you with a word of comfort and a word of warning from this text. The word of comfort is this. There is a resurrection. There is a resurrection. And every believer who has passed on has gone in their soul to be with Christ. And those who you have known, who have loved Jesus Christ, who loved God in this life, they still love God. They didn't stop loving him. They're still loving him right now. But they're loving him in a way they didn't love him here. But it's not tainted by sin. They are alive, and they are in the presence of him right now, worshiping him. And they are doing so in a state of sinless perfection. And they are waiting for the redemption of their bodies, which they will receive when Christ comes again. You see, their souls were resurrected, if you will, or brought to life from the dead when the Spirit of God regenerated them. If you're a born-again believer, your soul is perfect. God is in you, right? And God will resurrect their bodies on the last day, and when he does that, they will become one glorified, perfected person, body and soul, body and soul. And this is the hope of every believer. This is the hope of the Scriptures, right? Resurrection in glory with the glorious Christ. And brothers and sisters, this should be a great motivator for us to persevere in this life. It really should be, because really our time is not long here. This should be a great motivator to live a godly life because of what's coming. Because of what's coming. It's great now, but the grand finale is coming, so to speak. It's like you go to the Macy's, the fireworks display. It's great for the first half hour, but those last 5 minutes, woo! You don't want to miss it. No one leaves for the last five, right? That's what's coming, right? It's great right now, but it's going to be unbelievable. Paul says, it's not legal for me to tell you how good it's going to be. But it's going to be. So our resurrection, right, is a great motivator, right? We know this journey is long, but it's not forever. And the place where it leads does last forever. And it's beyond what we can imagine. It dwarfs our trials and our troubles and our hardships, all of the things we encounter in this life. So it is indeed a great comfort for the one who was found in Christ. But there's also a warning here. And here's the warning. There is a resurrection. It's an encouragement and a comfort, but it's also a warning. You see, not only will the born-again believers be resurrected, but every unbeliever will be resurrected as well. Every unbeliever will be resurrected as well. Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29, that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There's no middle ground. Wipe away purgatory. It's not in the Bible, right? It's not in the Bible. Everybody's being resurrected, either to eternal life or to an eternal death in a place called hell. All unbelievers, all doubters, all rejectors, all right, those who would not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in this life will be resurrected from the grave. They will stand before Jesus, not as a lamb, not as a savior, but as a judge, and be found guilty of every sin they've ever committed, and then given the wages of their sin, which is an eternal death, and cast into the lake of fire. And as certain as there is a resurrection of believers, as certain as there is a resurrection of believers, there will be one for unbelievers as well. There will be one. And if you aren't saved now, if you're not born again, you will not escape this resurrection of condemnation. You will not escape it. And this is a warning. Because the mercy of God is still available. And by the mercy of God, you're hearing it. If you don't know Christ, if you're not saved, if you've just hoodwinked yourself thinking all is well, I'm telling you, there's mercy for you today. And it's merciful that you're even hearing it again. Right? Most places, they tell you nice things. Peace, peace. When there is no peace, tell people things they want to hear. But I'm telling you what is the truth. You're going to be resurrected on the last day. And you're going to answer for your life. Right? And it's a warning. It's a warning. And here's the thing. You have been greatly mistaken, either by thinking that you're okay with God, or that somehow he's actually not going to judge you for your sin. He's just going to let it go. Because you were a good person. Because you went to church and you threw shekels into the offering plate. Or you did nice things, or your mother's a Christian, or your father's a Christian. But you're not a good person. And you will be judged. But you need to know that God has the power to save you. You need to know that. He has the power to make you a new creation in Christ. And it starts by recognizing your sinfulness, and that your sin is an offense to a holy God, and that your heart is hard towards him, and that he would be just to condemn you and cast you into a lake of fire. And then in utter despair, you humbly plead with him to forgive you of your sin and to have mercy on your soul. And then you cast yourself upon Jesus and you cling to Jesus and you trust in Jesus and you submit to him in everything. And all who do become the bride of Christ. And God is their God and they are his people. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how good you are. Lord, that you would not leave us without a warning. That your word reveals to us who you are and who we are and what we so desperately need and what you so graciously give. Father, I pray as your people that we would live full throttle for Jesus here and now, knowing what's coming is great and glorious. Lord, maybe be well prepared to leave here and go there. And Lord, for the souls in this place that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, who think all is well, but Lord, are not living for you, oh God, please reveal to them their great need and Christ as a great Savior. In his name. Amen.